Family Ministries here at TAC. Jen and I were enjoying a lovely supper with Ian and Gwen and Wyatt last night when Ian got the call that Derek was under the weather. So, long story short, this is not the message that some of you were expecting. But it is the Word of God, so we can trust that it won't come out void. I am grateful for the leadership of this church because in preparing for our youth Bible study, they really let me delve into the book of 1 John. They gave me time to do that. And because of that, I was able to sort of repurpose that as a sermon for you guys. So for most of you, this is a neat look into what the youth are discussing on every other Friday night. For the youth, I'm sorry. This is going to be a rehash. But hopefully, you can glean one or two things from it, which might be worth keeping. So there's tons of wonderful things in the first chapter of 1 John. We're just going to focus on the first four verses, and even there are mountains and mountains of wonderful information. We're going to touch on a few, but we're going to keep in mind the goal that John, the author himself, keeps in this passage, which is to consider how we may be the fellowship of God, what it means to be the fellowship of God. So I'm going to read that in a moment, but let's just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have brought us all here, that you purpose everything according to your will, and that your will is good, even if it brings us to places that we weren't expecting. But I thank you, Lord, that we can trust your will just as we can trust your word. We can have full confidence that that word is good, not just to teach us and educate us, but to save us, to give us continual blessings, to lead us towards you, to know you better until we meet you face to face. In your name I pray. Amen. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John says he's proclaiming these things so that you may have fellowship with us. So I want to look at what he's laying out here and ask, how do these things become the foundation of our fellowship? What makes these things a core of having fellowship? Now, this is true for the whole letter, but it is also true for this introduction here. So I want to focus on these first few verses that precede that purpose. Now, consider those first few verses. John kind of gives this incredible laundry list of things about that which that. And the first question that I ask the youth, and it's a pretty obvious question, is what is that? Why is he being so ambiguous? Why is he talking about that and listing all of these incredibly diverse things? It should remind us of a different passage, a different introduction, which is the one that John gives to his gospel. There he doesn't talk about that, he talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, it was with God in the beginning, through it all things were made. Another gigantic list of things, and there he uses logos, which is translated word, but is a thought, a big idea. Here he just uses that, and what I think John wants to convey is before we even name what we're trying to unpack here, and spoiler alert, he's talking about Jesus, before we even name him, we need to get a grasp of the scope of the unimaginable breadth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we even give him a name, we need to try and understand that this is something that we can't compartmentalize, that we can't box up, that we can't make small. So he just starts with that, the unnamed, massive concept, which we will come to understand as Jesus. So there's three things that come from this list of things in John, 1 John 1, 1 to 3, that he says. The first one is that the subject he's speaking about is God. The second is that the subject he's speaking about was made manifest. The third is that the subject he's speaking about concerns eternal life. First, that he is God. We get that from two phrases in this passage. The very first phrase of the book, that which was in the beginning, later pairs with the one a couple verses later, that which was with the Father. This should also hearken back to John chapter 1, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now we know from the first four words of Genesis what was in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And God created the heavens and the earth. So if John here is talking about something that was in the beginning, there is only one conceivable thing that he can be talking about, and that is God. And yet, he is talking about something, someone that was with the Father. This is a pretty big concept. It is God, but it is with the Father. He's laying the groundwork for what we now know to be the Trinity, an equal person that was also in the beginning, uncreated, equally God, was with the Father. That is the first thing that John wants us to know about Jesus before we proceed. The second thing is that that massive someone, God, in the beginning with the Father, was made manifest. He uses that word twice. This thing was actualized in the realm of our experience. John has first explained Jesus' divinity. He is also explaining his humanity. The Word became flesh. There's one more important thing here, and that is that the Word he's speaking of, this concept, this incredible someone, concerns the Word of life. And he later calls it eternal life. God became man so that we may have life eternal. That is three verses that gives us the gospel. The whole kit and caboodle. And he's going to unpack it through the rest of the letter. But that is his premise. This amazing thing. God became man, became the way to eternal life by dying for us. Now, there's one more aspect of these first few verses, and I would be remiss if I jumped over it, which is his incredible attentiveness to the fact that it has been seen, looked on, heard. We've seen it. He says that about three times. Why is he so intent about telling us that? Because John's not just talking about the truth. He is defending his own case as the one to tell us about it. He uses the phrase to testify. Talked about that at youth, when you testify in court, and you come as a witness to the events that took place, and you're there, and somebody says, "Were you there on the night of so-and-so?" And you say, "No, I wasn't." Why are you here? Why can you tell us what happened? John is testifying, "I was there, I saw, I know what happened." But he doesn't actually say, "I saw," he says, "We saw." John didn't hear this from Jim, who heard it from Carl, who heard it from Frank. John saw this, and he wasn't the only one to see it. John is desperate for his readers to believe this, to believe it right off the bat. So you don't believe John? Go ask Peter. You don't believe John? Go ask one of the other apostles, these people who experienced the flesh and blood Jesus who died on the cross. John was there. He saw his blood spilled, and others saw it too. Now, we know that the Bible is inerrant, but it's important that the Bible wants us to know that. The Bible lays the groundwork for its inerrancy. It states its case. Each of the four Gospels, the book of Acts, are constant affirmation that a large community of people, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13, hundreds of people witnessed Jesus die, rose again. And that is something that sets the Bible apart from other religions, from other holy books. This isn't the composition of one man who went off alone into a cave and came out and said, "I heard the word of God." These are historical events witnessed by many, many people, many of whom were commissioned as apostles to build a church on these events. And that historical truth was that God, who was from the beginning, became man, died on the cross, that we might have eternal life. So, to recap, two major things John's done for us here. He has defended the truth of the gospel, and he has stated his case for why he is trustworthy to share that truth. And And that's important. If that were all he were doing, it would be enough. It's quite a lot already. But he does that here with a purpose. So we should discuss that purpose. And he says it in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is presenting his case here with a clear goal, so that his readers may become a part of the fellowship of which he, the other apostles, the other witnesses, the people who form the community of the church, are already a part. As I was reading up on this book, most scholars agree that there was probably some sort of key problem that motivated John's writing of this letter. And there's a good chance that it was people who were coming in and trying to stir up dissent in the church, away from this church that was built by these witnesses and apostles. You know, maybe it's not this truth. Maybe we would actually all be having a better time, be getting along better, be being a better church if we just set aside some of this truth. Now, I'm not 100% sure what the case was in John's day, but it definitely relates to a similar situation now. This book speaks into things that we are seeing. Some people go so far as to declare that it would be for the sake of the church community if we would rob it of some of its gospel content. People have picked parts that are too difficult, those that need to be thrown out. Some of them have said, if we just water this down, or if we just let go of this or that truth, imagine how many more people would want to come to church. Imagine how much happier they'd be to be here. Imagine how much more appealing the church would be if Jesus wasn't the only way, the only truth, the only life. This message John gives is for them and is for us, for anyone who will listen. It is impossible for any of us to have fellowship with each other unless that fellowship is built on the only true gospel. And he's also saying this. The fellowship of those who proclaim the true gospel is the only fellowship of which God is also a part. This is what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. This fellowship indeed is with the Father and the Son. So a little bit of context here. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, when they ultimately believed lies and rebelled against their Creator, they severed two fundamental relationships. The first, and definitely the foremost, was their relationship with God. They could no longer walk in the garden. The second was their relationship with each other. They fundamentally damaged their ability to have fellowship with each other. Do we not see evidence of that today? Do we not see that we are living in a fallen world where selfishness, self-absorption, pride, damages relationships, even as people try to love and have fellowship with each other. And definitely damages and breaks their ability to have fellowship with their God. We live in rebellion against our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, and even each other. Beloved, there is only one way to repair the fellowship with our God that was broken at the fall, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what follows is this, that there is only one way to repair the fellowship with each other that was broken at the fall, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the only one who invites us into a relationship where we are not only forgiven, but also cleansed. And John says that a few verses later in his letter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without this cleansing, without this sanctification, we will be enslaved to the sin and selfishness that even makes it impossible to exist as a community, to live as a fellowship. we as a church body must and can only celebrate being a part of the body of Jesus. We are the family of God. We are built on the foundation of his redemptive work, and we are his temple. Outside of this, it is impossible for us to have real fellowship. It's impossible for us to know and share real agape love. And this body is not just a community of people. It is a fellowship that we share with the Father, with the Son. It is a return to the relationship that was broken at the fall. It is a personal relationship, a sharing of life with our Savior. That is what this community, if it holds to the gospel truth, becomes and is and perpetuates. A family adopted by a gracious and loving Father, given all the blessings deserved by his Son, who sits enthroned over this body and is the center of this fellowship. So please, do not be lured away by anyone who would say that our fellowship, our body, is improved by abandoning the truth that these apostles witnessed and shared. This church of which Jesus Christ is the foundation. Don't be lured by promises that you can indulge your sin and still have fellowship. Don't be lured by the idea that you can compromise the truth of God for the sake of better fellowship with each other. And do not be tempted by the message that maybe it might be easier for me to love God if I just let go of the hassle of loving his church. There are two key points that I think summarize this message and arise out of this message, if two could be kept. One, true fellowship with each other is only possible in the fellowship shared with the Father and Jesus Christ, built on the truth of his gospel. John states this, right, when he says a few verses later, God is light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the second point is this. True fellowship with God grows and flourishes as we live in and love and share in fellowship with each other. John has said this, you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ. Now there are so many questions we could ask about how to live in fellowship, and my answer at this point would be to start with 1 John. The youth are going to be doing that as we move through what it means, not just to love our God, to live with our God, but to love and live in fellowship with each other. But for now, I want to make the last point that comes specifically out of this passage. There's one more reason John is writing, also the reason that he wants people to be brought into the fellowship, so that our joy may be complete. And this is the last key from this passage about fellowship. The hour, he's saying, our joy may be complete, refers back to these apostles and these witnesses, the fellowship that is already gathered. He's teaching us one more beautiful thing, that when we are part of a fellowship, it becomes our great joy when others are brought into deeper fellowship with God. We welcome them joyfully to experience real fellowship with God, even to experience it with each other, to know the healing of the torn relationships from the fall. To experience the blood of Jesus, that is something that is contagious. To those who have known the joy, which is being transformed and having a relationship with their God, the joy of being washed by the blood of Jesus, we know that that joy grows and grows as we invite other people to experience it and to grow in that fellowship with us. This is central to what it means to be a fellowship built on the foundation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That we who have been invited into that fellowship turn around, invite others, and help them grow in deeper and deeper fellowship with their God and his church. As As I come to a close now, I'm just going to recap all of the many things that come out of these four or five verses. Real fellowship with each other and with God is only built on one truth, that God, who is from the beginning, became man, died on a cross, purchased for us with his blood eternal life. There's no other way. No other way to have fellowship with the Father and his Son. And there's no other way to even repair the damaged relationships that we as fallen creatures have with each other. If you are still severed from that relationship with him, if you are experiencing that hurt that sin causes in our relationships with each other, the curse of sin and death, then make our joy complete. Just as John says, make our joy complete by accepting that blood, by being cleansed by it as we confess our sins, forgiven, and united into fellowship with your God, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to call everyone involved with communion come up. And as we celebrate that today, this is what we recognize, that we as a body of believers are built on a foundation that is the blood of Jesus. And each of us who is a part of the fellowship has been purchased by that blood, declared righteous before God, and brought into the throne room to have fellowship with him. And we celebrate it together because we rejoice that we are knit together in a fellowship built on a foundation of that blood and that gospel truth. It's the only way, the only truth, the only life. He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we are going to celebrate him as a fellowship together. Thank you, Jesus, for this word, that it is true, that you love us, that you invite us into fellowship with you, that it's a free gift of forgiveness, of cleansing, of love, and that we may be brought into a community that can encourage us, exhort us to know you more, to love you more. Bless this community. May we be that fellowship with each other this week, every week, as we live and wait for the joyous moment when we will see you face to face.